In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. Hope the kids have a good time in Sunday school. And thank you to those who brought refreshments back there. We appreciate that. My apple fritter, half the apple fritter was good. Feel free to get up and help yourself to more coffee or whatever you like as we go. You know how that works. Roman study today, we should be on page 312 of the handout. I don't know who would take your handout. There's one for you. Do you guys need 312?
Nope, got it.
Okay, very good. Before we get to Romans, of course, I always like to ask if there's any questions on the daily Bible reading. We're in Ezekiel now. Any questions on Ezekiel? Okay, seeing none. We did talk about, we talked about that last time. I don't know why I still have that note here. I did want to say one thing about President Trump. Last Monday held a lengthy sort of announcement in the Oval Office. He did something similar on Tuesday when the guy from Canada was there. Both times he was seated. You know, he sits on those chairs in front of the fireplace. And that's fairly common. You know, you're having a meet and greet with whoever and the press comes in. So that was on Tuesday. But on Monday, he was sitting at the Resolute desk and he had these people behind him who were talking. It was very odd. It's like, why aren't you doing this in the briefing room where people can stand at a podium, you know? But then when I saw him on Tuesday, he sat at that chair and took questions from the press for about 50 minutes on both days. And I thought, he can't stand up anymore because he's sitting down for this. Well, then, of course, he had his physical later in the week, and he's in exceptional health for a man of whatever age he is, almost 80. Yeah. Anyway, in this lengthy thing that he did on Monday, which was my point, near the end, he was talking about the need for God in a country. And he said something along the lines of, you know, a country without God and religion is going to have problems because, you know, you need to have God in order to have people keep the law, to do the right thing, or however he phrased it. And he said, because by doing the right thing, you get to the next level.
Norman Vincent, he tries.
Yeah. I said to my sister, you could interpret that charitably as you know, you have to show God that you're good enough to get to the next level as the fruit of faith, right? You could try to interpret that charitably as doing works as fruit of your faith. I think it's a little hard to interpret it that charitably, but nevertheless, as Pastor Wilson, who used to be at First Presbyterian Church here in Kilgore, would have been bothered, as I would have pointed out, he's a Presbyterian, the president is. So, you know, because I think officially the Presbyterians might say that they believe in salvation by faith, but what you heard the president articulate on Monday was not salvation by faith. You know, if you're going to go there, if you're going to talk about the need for God, you think you might mention that. But He didn't.
Well, and the lady that he has as the
spiritual advisor
to the White House or something, she's like, out there.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
He was probably trying to not offend anybody, but.
Yeah. There is, of course, a use of the law. Which use is that? That talks about reining in evil in society?
First use,
right. The use is a curb, we call it. So there is a use of the law. I mean, we can talk about, yes, it's good for society to have law. And it's good for people to be afraid of a God who's going to punish them for not keeping that law. Pete and Ellen stayed here for a little bit Wednesday after Bible class. We were talking for a while, and then they left, and I was going to stay to do a little bit of work, upload the audio or whatever for Remo. And the next thing I know, somebody turned the knob on the door to come into the office area, which I had locked after Pete and Ellen left. And that kind of freaked me out because I looked out the window and I saw someone walking away. And my mom and my sister always say, you know, maybe it's not good for you to stay there at church so late at night. It's an okay neighborhood. No one's going to bother me. And then I was just kind of like, who was that? And what were they doing trying to get in the door? Well, then the next thing I know, someone's knocking on the door. And it's Pete and Ellen, because their car wouldn't start. So we were goofing around with their battery then on Wednesday night and then into Thursday morning. Now, I had a point in talking about that. The law, the curb reigning in evil in society, but now I've forgotten how that connected to. Oh, yes. Oh, that's where it was. Thank you. Because then last night when I was leaving late and I'm walking out the door and I was thinking about this little scare earlier in the week, which, of course, was just me freaking out. I was like, well, you know, maybe there are people still, some people in society who think that, you know, if you do something to a pastor, God's really going to get you. I mean, not that they should think that any more than God getting anybody else. But maybe there are people who are like, oh, you know, I'm not going to vandalize the church. Although somebody apparently climbed onto the altar at St. Peter's Basilica. I saw the headline. I didn't read the story. So that's the first use of the law, the curb. The second use is.
Somebody climbed
on the church's roof. Yes. A couple of years ago now. Yeah. And the police caught him eventually. What's the second use of the law?
Mirror,
right, which shows us our sin. And then the third use we usually call a rule or a guide, right, which shows us the good works that we should do. It shows our redeemed nature, the good works that we should do, right? Because the law, when it shows our sinful nature, the things that we should do, it indicts us of sin. And so the law always accuses our sinful nature, and it only accuses somebody who is unregenerate, somebody who has not been converted, who does not have a redeemed nature, because that's all it can do to them is show them their sin. But our new nature, our redeemed nature, hears the law and then wants to do it, tries to do it. And is at war against our sinful nature, as Paul describes in Romans 7, as you remember. So, yes, it's good for a country to have a God and law and religion. But the best thing about that is, of course, salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, which the president didn't get to, as I mentioned. So
he's been doing good deeds.
Yes, certainly creating peace for the first time in 5,000 years.
I'm doing this in the hopes that I can get to heaven.
Yes. Ever since the shooting, he's been a little bit more concerned about heaven. Mm-hmm. Is this going to be the first time that there's been peace in the Middle East in 5,000 years? Well, that seems like a little bit of an overstatement. Not that to belittle what he's accomplishing. And even Hillary Clinton came out and said, you know, if this leads to peace, she would nominate him. Well, that whole thing is just such a... The people who want it are the ones who probably shouldn't get it. Or the people who think that they deserve it should be the ones who don't get it. And of course, you know, President Obama got it and all of that. Pardon? Did Hitler win the Nobel Peace Prize? I don't know that I knew that. Yeah, before...
Before he started, when he first was bringing Germany out of the, you know, their economic woes.
Yes, are you calling President Trump Hitler, Don?
But we can flip a coin. It's got two sides.
Yes, yes.
It's like professional wrestling. Behind the scenes, they're going out to eat.
Yeah, cigars and drinking beer.
All right. Well, anything else on President Trump and the Nobel Peace Prize and?
The Presbyterian thing, I'd like to go back to. As a Presbyterian, they speak a lot about faith. I mean, they preach it, you know, faith alone. But then when it comes down to the nitty gritty, how do you know you're the elect? It's all navel gazing. You brought up truth. They have enough because they have to believe in limited atonement. They can't just say, well, Jesus died for everybody.
Right.
Especially sinners, so where I am. So they look for fruits. So they do contradict their own doctrine.
Yeah.
There is nothing but despair, actually, if you follow the tool. There's nothing but despair because you're never sure you are truly the elect.
I was going to say, your certainty for your election comes from your good works.
Exactly.
Yeah, not from the objective means of grace. Yes.
They don't have it.
Yeah.
You know, they do baptize babies and some kind of, you know, put you in a covenant that you can also drop out of that. But the elect will remain in. How do I know? It's a circle of despair.
Yeah.
It really is.
Yeah. And the other thing, you know, I'm just generally opposed to the president making theological statements. I'm not being hypercritical of Trump. George W. Bush, when the space shuttle Columbia blew up over East Texas here back in whatever year that was, It was during W's term, which was 2000 to like 8. When that blew up, there was a Jewish astronaut. The first Jewish astronaut was on board that space shuttle. Teresa, you might move over to, you know, about 3 feet in Debbie's direction. I think if the lightning comes through the ceiling over there, that you might have a little bit better. You did say that out loud. So the first Jewish astronaut was on board of the Columbia. And W. Bush was supposedly, you know, like some evangelical, you know, whatever, right?
They're all good.
Oh, are they all Episcopalian?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Well, I guess I always thought he was evangelical something. Anyway. So the shuttle blows up, and he makes the comment about, they're all in heaven or whatever he said. Now it's been too many years; I've forgotten. I just remember that he said they were all in heaven, and I'm like, okay. Well, no, he meant like with God.
I'm here with you.
Yeah. And he surely doesn't believe that, right? You know, if you're an Episcopalian, you don't believe that the Jews are going to heaven. So why would this observant Jew, even if he's on the space shuttle with, you know, seven other Christians, maybe they did. Anything's possible.
It was real quick.
Yeah. When the Challenger blew up, and that was back in 86. Thank you.
I was a junior.
Yeah. I was in college, made reference of it in my master's thesis or my undergraduate thesis. Ronald Reagan delivered a speech written by Peggy Noonan, and she borrowed this line from another poem or something. She didn't credit the poem, which I would have an issue with. But anyway, the phrase was, "They slipped the surly bonds of earth and touched the face of God." And it was just a lovely little poetic line, but also not theologically, you know, valid in any meaningful sort of way. So again, you know, I'm not picking on Trump or Reagan or Bush. It's just like, look, if when the astronauts die or, at, you know, in any other situation, don't make theological pronouncements because, you know, it's not your job as the president of the United States to try to preach them into heaven or into hell. So one other quick thing about the President Trump. If you haven't been noticing, the Oval Office is getting more gilded by the day, right? They're looking, he's pulling out every gold trinket that must be in the National Archives. There's just a line of them on the mantle in the one over the fireplace in the Oval Office. And there's these gold emblems all over the walls. I'm like, oh my gosh, it looks so gaudy. The gold, is that why it's gold in the office? Oh, yeah, no, don't assume that. I think he's trying to make it like Trump Tower or whatever back in New York. But he does like his gold.
And he's even thinking about putting a big arch for the anniversary.
Yes, for the 250th anniversary of the country. I did see that. And he's not, this is not... This, I read a little bit about this because I was intrigued. It's like the Arc de Triomphe. If I don't know how you pronounce that because French is not one of my languages. That was pretty good. Arc de Triomphe in Paris. And it's good. Trump wants to put the American one on this roundabout across from the Lincoln Memorial towards Arlington National Cemetery. And... One of the complaints about that was nobody could get to it because it would be in the middle of this roundabout. And of course, the person who said that clearly has not been to the one in Paris, which is also in the middle of a roundabout. And Ben was telling me, I think it was Ben, who was telling me the story about how the first time he went there, you know, it's like the roundabout is 8 lanes, 12 lanes, something like that, right? And he was trying to go out across the roundabout to get to the Arc de Triomphe. And after trying this for a while, some police officer came over to him and said, "Why don't you just use the stairs like everybody else?" So apparently there's a tunnel underneath, you know, that you enter from this side of the roundabout and then you pop up, you know, in the middle of the roundabout or whatever. So this person who was criticizing Trump, "Oh, you don't want to put that in the middle of a roundabout. Nobody could get to it." Well, have you seen pictures of the one in Paris at least? Okay. Sorry. But it's not, the other thing I was going to, it's just horrible. The other thing I was going to say about that, since Tina brought it up, was... this was not Trump's idea, right? I mean, it was already out there in the milieu of, there's another French word. People were already talking about putting these arches up, either there or somewhere else in D.C. people have wanted the United States to have one of these arches for some time. And speaking of the Jews, see how we'll bring this all back to Romans here in just a second. In Rome, there is this arch, right? Whose is it? Titus's arch. Yes, I was going to say Constantine for some reason, but it's Titus. And in the arch of Titus, there is a menorah as an emblem of his destroying Jerusalem and defeating the Jews. So I'm sure that won't be in Trump's arch in the United States. Maybe it would be after the Abraham Peace Accords or something. I don't know. Yeah. So we came back full circle to Rome. Did you like the way I did that? Right back to Rome. So let's pick up our study here. We see Pastor Adler has joined us online. Nice to have you there. Be nicer to have you here, but glad you're there. And we are in Romans chapter 15, finishing up this little section 22 to 29. I had some people who came by church yesterday and wanted to see the sanctuary and so forth and talk about joining us for worship and Sunday school. And I said, the woman was not really raised in the church, and she said her kids had gone to Sunday school, and she said that she felt like maybe her kids knew more about the Bible than she did. I said, oh, well, when we get done with our Romans Bible study on Sunday morning, we're going to start this basic Bible story series on Sunday mornings. So that would be perfect for you. And I didn't tell her when we'd be done with Romans. I said, we'll be done with Romans at some point. We do, and that chapter, that 16th chapter is going to go much faster than the other chapters, he said. Okay, 22 to 29, I'm reading here from the ESV. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. All right, so we are in the middle of discussing verse 27. Right at the very top of page 312 with the phrase, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings. The coordinating explanatory conjunction for, in this case, seems to explain the sense of indebtedness, why it's appropriate that the Gentiles do this. And we might recall the earlier discussion of indebtedness in Romans as at Romans 13, verse 8. If, in this case, seems to introduce what can be called a past condition of fact, a statement made on the assumption that the given condition is true. For if, as is the case, the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, right? So the what's called the protasis of the if-then condition is assumed to be true here in this case. It's a statement of past fact. Next in the Greek text is in the spiritual things, with the neuter adjective referring to things. So in the spiritual would be the more literal way of translating that, but it's spiritual things when it's in the neuter case. The ESV paraphrases in blessings in this clause and in the next clause. So not that that's a horrible paraphrase, but there is no noun there specifically translated blessings. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, by God's work in Christ, Gentiles have become part of the community of God's people, and they share in Israel's blessing. So in that sense, the spiritual blessings are those of the Jews, right? Paul has already said salvation is of the Jews. The human nature of Jesus descends from the Jews. So in that sense, or in those senses, salvation, the Israelites, the Jews, have these spiritual blessings. And of course, yes, and I should continue on here, sorry. The Concordia Self-Study Bible notes, especially Christ and the gospel, and Sandy Hedlam explicitly refers to Christ's human nature. Of them refers to the poor among the Jerusalem Jewish Christians. Their spiritual blessings, most narrowly it refers to the poor among the Jerusalem Jewish Christians. They were the last referenced third person plural noun, even though they were not explicitly named. And certainly more broadly, we could talk about the Jews in general, as we were discussing. And I think it's important to remember, and I will interject this here, I think it's important to remember that even in the Old Testament, the salvation of the Jews was always intended to lead to the salvation of the Gentiles, right? All these wonderful prophecies that we hear in Epiphany, upon those in the land of darkness, a light, you know, dawns. The Gentiles will come to the light of the King, the Messiah. Those are all prophecies of the Gentiles coming to faith through the Jews. And so we shouldn't think that this is now just Paul's idea in Romans or something, but this has always been God's plan. So the blessings were never meant to be for the Jews alone, but always meant to extend to and expand to the Gentiles. Okay. Yes. The Greek verb for have shared is a cognate of the Greek word translated contribution in verse 26. And the subject is then specified as the Gentiles have come to share relates to this idea of the contribution. Though, as we noted above, not to the exclusion of any Jewish converts to Christianity among the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, nor for that matter to the exclusion of any Gentiles in Jerusalem. Paul's painting this in a very Jew-Gentile contrast, but it's not exclusively so. Sandy Hedlam notes the sharing can be either of either the giver or the receiver, and arguably both are included, as in the fellowship of the sacramental and so ecclesial body of Christ. There is a fellowship there that goes back and forth. We share in Christ even as he has a part in us. Questions, comments on that first part of the phrase? No?
I have a question.
Yeah.
Off subject.
Go ahead.
Was there ever a time when they got along at all?
The Jews and the Gentiles?
Always been chaotic.
I think you'd have to ask what you mean by that.
When Jesus was there, was everybody hating on each other?
Oh, sure. The Jews and the Gentiles certainly did, officially. When I say you have to ask what you mean by that, are you talking about, you know, sort of big picture or small picture? In some cases, it was harmonious, right? That's why I'm saying small picture. Today, for example, in the Old Testament reading, we have the account of Ruth, you know, who is a foreigner. She's a Moabitess. And Naomi, her mother-in-law, is a Jew. And Naomi and her husband and their boys go to Moab at this time of famine. And they take these wives, Orpah and Ruth, from among the Moabites. And that is a peaceful relationship, right? So there in that family, you have Jews and non-Jews living at peace with one another. So there would have always been examples like that, right, of Jews and Gentiles. Even if you think of the people of Israel coming out of Egypt, there were some Egyptians who came along, for better or for worse. When they go into the Promised Land, Rahab, the innkeeper, we'll call her, the prostitute Rahab, is not a Jew. She's a Gentile, right? And she becomes, you know, among the people of Israel. So there were always individual Gentiles, non-Jews, who joined the people of Israel. Yeah. So on a small picture basis, there wasn't always hostility, right? It is telling, if you go back to September 11th, 2001, in the wake of that attack on the United States, Aaron Sorkin, who was the executive producer, creator, a writer for the TV show West Wing, their first episode back after several weeks off in the wake of September 11th was a special episode that he wrote just to deal with the conflict between the Arabs and the Jews. And he titled the episode Isaac and Ishmael. So he was taking that conflict back to Ishmael, Abraham's son by Hagar, and Isaac, Abraham's son by Sarah. And Isaac was the son of promise. He was the one through whom Abraham would truly be a blessing to the whole world, through whom Christ would come. And Ishmael was not. He got his own blessings, of course.
Well, he was also known, I mean, he's pretty much the father of Islam.
Yeah, I mean, certainly they would claim that, right? Yeah. I don't know if Isaac would have claimed it. I mean, Ishmael would have claimed it, maybe. So there, you know, has your question, has there always been conflict between the two? Well, you know, Abraham was raising Ishmael before Isaac was born. So you had this older brother who's, you know, teasing, making fun of his younger brother. So there on the small scale, at the family level, there was conflict between the two, right? But now, was that, you know, the conflict of go to war with each other and try to kill each other? Well, not in the two of them necessarily. Yeah, not yet. It was soon after in their descendants. But the conflict between siblings or the conflict between people is not limited to Jews and Gentiles, right? I mean, we have within our own sinful nature all that we need to have that same level of conflict. And when you listen to some of the people who talk about crime today, and they rightly point out, you know, in the city of Chicago, for example, most of these crimes, these murders that are taking place, are black on black. Right. And so, you know, for this black mayor to claim, you know, or for the governor of Illinois to go on Jimmy Kimmel and act as if everything is fine in the city of Chicago is really, you could say, racist. You know, Black Lives Matter. And so why aren't we concerned about all of these Black people who are being killed in the city of Chicago? And so they're not Jews and Gentiles, right? I mean, that's not a Jewish-Gentile conflict, but that's still the sinful human nature that manifests itself in hate and violence and murder. So does that answer that, Tina? Okay. And not completely off the subject, so. Or at least I'm going to say it isn't, because I answered it, so. Anything else on that first part of that verse, then? All right. I'm going to, David, I'm going to put your handout over here. Okay. So, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. We might like an explicit then, indicating what is called the apodosis, the second part of the conditional statement begun in the preceding clause, but we don't get one. So, they are owing is a present tense indicative using a verb related to the debtors mentioned earlier in verse 27. Notably, despite the ESV translation, the divinely inspired St. Paul does not say what ought to be done, but states the fact of their being owing. They owe them this service in material blessings, not they ought also to be of service to them, right? So the idea is that this owing exists. And the implication of that is perhaps that they ought to be of service to them. But it's a step further than a statement of the debt to conclude the implication of the debt. So the ESV sort of paraphrases the implication there, but doesn't translate exactly what Paul says, if that makes any sense. The Greek text has an adverb also that the ESV translates. The adverb is said to be emphatic, though the sense may be somewhat problematic, as first the Jews in some sense gave to the Gentiles, and now the Gentiles are giving to the Jews. So they also ought to be of service to them. That makes sense. The same word is sometimes translated as a conjunction then, though not usually in the second position in the Greek clause where it comes. So talking about, you know, they could have given us an explicit then, and you could translate that also as then, but the ESV doesn't, and it probably is right in not doing that. The subject of the verb is still the Gentiles, as mentioned at the end of the preceding Greek clause. Next in this Greek clause is in the fleshly or material things, in contrast to the spiritual things in the preceding clause. And again, the ESV translates in blessings. So the contrast is between the spiritual and the material. And if you want to, you know, say things, or if you want to say blessings, I guess that's up to you. The Lutheran Study Bible comments about the material things. The financial offering Paul is bringing with a delegation, that's the material things that he's referring to. And that offering is certainly from the larger pool of material blessings that God had given to the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And we should reflect on our giving from what God has blessed us with, sharing all good things with those who teach us the gospel, as Paul says elsewhere. So the Macedonians are not sending everything they own. They're sending a portion of the abundance of with which God has blessed them. And I mean, honestly, as much as we use this collection for the saints as an example of our giving to the church, and I do it here, obviously, in these notes, it's worth remembering that is what it was. It was a collection for the poor to help them have food at a time of famine. It was not a collection to pay for the operation of the Christian church in Jerusalem necessarily. So, the infinitive to do a service completes the thought of the owing. That's what they owe, the to do a service. And we might note that the Greek word group is related to liturgy and liturgist. So we get our English word liturgy and liturgist from this liturgia, this act of service that the Gentiles owe the Jews. And we might confer and compare the word used for St. Paul's service in verse 25, which is a different word. It's the diakonon, rather, serving, the serving of the household servant, as opposed to the servant of the outdoor servant, the slave service. Last here in this verse, then, is to them, referring to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. The Gentiles ought to be of service to them in these material things as they're trying to be. Other comments or questions there on 27?
Basically, Paul is just saying that the tithes and offerings from these two churches, that's what he's taking with him.
Yes.
Now, and is he taking them to Spain, or is he taking them to?
He's taking them to Jerusalem.
Jerusalem.
Yeah. He's the collection from the Macedonian and Achaean churches, and not just those, as we mentioned last week, but also into Asia Minor, the Turkey churches and all of that. That's going to Jerusalem. That's for the saints, the poor, okay, among the saints in Jerusalem. And then they will, after he's dropped that off, as you remember from our Acts study, he comes with that. And then he gets caught up in this sort of melee at the temple courts and gets arrested and so forth. But his plan was to drop this off kind of as the final act of his ministry in that region and then go on to Rome on his way to Spain. Yeah.
Right, because he says that his work,
right. No place for him to build on his own foundation and not on somebody else's. Yeah. Certainly not in a major city. And he wasn't interested in coming to Kilgore, apparently. So. Yeah. Didn't even exist then. Someone was talking to somebody.
New Summerfield, but certainly not Kilgore.
Yeah. I was talking to somebody this week, and she said, Kilgore, I can't even remember now who it was, and whether I had to spell it for her or whether she pulled up my record and then saw the spelling and said something about, well, that's an unusual way to spell that or something, and I'm thinking, well, yeah, unless you're trying to assassinate the former vice president, how else would you spell it, you know? Like, then I told her the history. I said, well, you know, I mean, of course, she didn't know and didn't care. But I said, well, you know, as it is, the town was called Danville until the railroad decided that it wasn't going to bring the tracks near Danville. And the people in Danville thought that in order to keep the town alive, they had to be on the train, on the tracks. And so they up and moved the town of Danville to the Kilgore family farm. And that's where the Kilgore family, or that's where the town then took on the name Kilgore. And that's how the town came to be where it is and not out where Danville is. Well, she was not as appreciative for that piece of history, David. I'm glad that you appreciate my minimal knowledge of the history of this community. Well, that's interesting.
There was a thing going off on the stand. There was a thing on the news about Kilgore not having a tax base because they didn't have people that lived here. And they were trying to, you know, had a lot of people come to work but not live. And I happened to do a detail around that time and with the mayor. And I asked him, I said, how come there's no, you know, it was a booming place. Why didn't the population grow? He said, well, people wouldn't sell property. They didn't want the outsiders to stay. So, you know, I don't know if that's still the case. Is there a few people that owned a whole bunch of
property
that just won't cut loose?
It was that way early in the last century.
But it's not.
Yeah.
I mean, maybe not so much anymore.
Not so much anymore, but even when I was in school there were families that owned large portions of
it.
Wouldn't
let it cut loose.
Yeah.
Well, and the mayor would certainly know because his family's been in town long enough to have dealt with a lot of that.
That's why we don't have a Lowe's or a Home Depot on the loose.
Yeah, the mayor.
He said no.
Well, because that would have gone directly competed with the lumber yard. Yeah. Okay. If there are no more comments on 27, we'll move on to 28. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, first in the Greek clause is the adjectival demonstrative pronoun this, though as often in English, its referent is somewhat unclear. Perhaps especially to the extent, if any, it is to be distinguished from what follows. For his part, Dr. Grothy says the phrases are parallel in meaning. So, in other words, he wouldn't distinguish this from what Paul is about to say. The engineering students used to just hate us when we would grade their writing. Because they love to say this. This is very important.
But you don't read what is it?
You don't say what this is, right? This what? This principle? This application? Give me a noun. This what? And so we would mark those unclear pronoun reference, and they would have to go back and fix it. Next in the Greek text is the coordinating inferential conjunction, therefore, drawing the implication of at least what he said in verse 25 about going to Jerusalem. What follows are two participial phrases, essentially functioning as temporal adverbs, arguably modifying the following verb, I will come from. First is this having been brought to completion or accomplished. Sandy Headlam says the word is used especially of the fulfillment of religious rites, which is, you know, significant here in that Paul is looking at this work that he's doing in Jerusalem as sort of a fellowship offering. He's used the diakonon word group, this idea of ministerial service. He's used the liturgia word group, again, this idea of a service, a public service on behalf of someone. And so it's not surprising then that he uses this verb here that can have the sense of the fulfillment of a religious rite. These words are all sort of building, reinforcing the implications of what this is for Paul, why this is so important. And second is having been sealed. Here, Sandy Headlam suggests showing that they are the fruit of the Church of Jerusalem, of those spiritual blessings that through him, Paul, had gone forth to the Gentile world. Let's finish my notes here, and I think I make this point. the to or from or for them is presumably the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, and the last them mentioned, but there is also a sense in which them could be the believers of Macedonia and Achaia, perhaps especially given what follows. This fruit, presumably the fruit of faith, the Concordia Self-Study Bible notes the collection from the Gentile churches, which would make the offering the fruit of their faith, though as arguably should be the case with all such fruit of faith, it is a blessing to those who benefit from it, in this case, to the believers in Jerusalem. So it's the fruit of the faith of the people in Macedonia and Achaia, but it is also the fruit of faith for the people who are receiving it. It's a good fruit. It's a good blessing. Dr. Grothy discusses the opposition, both from Jewish false Christians from Asia to Paul, threatening his life, and from those who oppose receiving the gift as an expression of fellowship between the more Gentile and more Jewish Christian churches, and how the events unfolded. Which, again, if you were in our Acts study, you know that it doesn't happen at all the way Paul intended it to happen. The comment I was going to make was that the church starts in Jerusalem, you know, as Christ dies and rises there, and the apostles are there, and the church is there. Paul, of course, doesn't come from there, from the church there. He comes from there in the sense that he's a Pharisee, and he's sent out from Jerusalem to persecute the Christians. But his sending to Macedonia and Achaia is from Syrian Antioch. And so his work is, in some sense, a fruit of the church in Jerusalem, because they, you know, planted sort of the church in Syrian Antioch. Paul comes from there. And then he goes to Macedonia and Achaia, and they produce this fruit of this offering that Paul is now bringing back to Jerusalem. So it comes sort of full circle. It is most immediately the fruit of the faith of the people in Macedonia and Achaia, but it is really also the fruit of the faith of the people in Syrian Antioch. And for that matter, it's ultimately the fruit of the faith of the people in Jerusalem. So there's this sense in which it can be a number of different people's faith, as it were. Other comments or questions there? He says, "I will leave for Spain by way of you." In English, we might like a then to begin the clause that follows our when clause. When this, then that, though we have neither when nor then explicit in the Greek text. The ESV translates when, and that is the sense of that participle. But then we, you know, would like a then, indicating what comes next. The Greek future tense verb is a compound of a preposition for from, and the verb being used throughout for come. So it's a come from or from come verb. Perhaps reflecting St. Paul's intention to come from Jerusalem, where he is, where he neither is nor writing to. So as he writes this to Rome, he's in Corinth. And yet he's trying to say that he's going to come from Jerusalem to them. So you can see how, you know, the extra location. He's not going directly from Corinth to Rome. And he's really going to Spain anyway. So you've got, you know, he's in Corinth. He's going by way of Jerusalem, by way of Rome to Spain. So it's this multi-step itinerary. And I have enough trouble getting my phone app to get me where I want to go. You know, if you search for a Starbucks along your route and then suddenly it's taking you 30 miles off your route to go to a Starbucks. No, no, no. I don't want to go to a Starbucks that bad. Don't take me 30 miles off my route just to find me a Starbucks. When I say on my route, I mean on my route, for heaven's sakes. So we have enough trouble with that today. He's trying to express it here. And that's where I think this from come verb is sort of interesting. He might have said simply come or go or journey, but did not. Through you all, which can be through Rome, confer the journeying through in verse 24, or on account of or because of the Romans, either his longing to see them or their sending forth him onto Spain as follows. And then to Spain follows, as in verse 24. So the by way of there, you know, has a couple different senses. Through you, on account of you, or because of you, enabling him to go as he's asked for their resources, as we looked at earlier in this section. Anything else there on verse 28? No? Okay, I'm going to suggest we stop there. Today is the 12th. And we will pick up at verse 29 then next time. And as you see on the back of 3:13, we'll be into the next section very quickly. So we will close with prayer and benediction, and then Mrs. Shockley will let you do the dirty deed on the Skype feed, or the Jitsi recording Skype feed. Okay, let us pray. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.